First, I love music. Absolutely, it's in every fiber of my being. Nothing ever moves me like music does. Secondly, you guys put a lot of effort. I know that song very well. You don't realize the history I have with that song. It's something that our family used to sing. We had a quintet, so to speak, three children, my wife and I. And we would sing that song sometimes at evangelistic meetings or in Scotland when we went to Scotland to do evangelism. We sang that song to the Scottish church. So it has a lot of meaning to me, to our family. And you guys choreographed that. That you can't just do that off the cuff. It takes time to make that all work out just right. So Leo and Cherie, I think it is, Sherry, okay, as is so typical with what you do, that was awesome. Wasn't that church? Wasn't that great? I mean, that was just so terrific. And I think I can speak for Jordan. We feel very loved and appreciated here. You guys have gone overboard to make sure that we feel that way, and we certainly do. Our love is returned to you with our whole heart, and we hope, both of us, that the lives that we live will inspire you to follow him as well. I would like to invite the deacons and deaconesses and elders who have been elected this year who have not yet been ordained to please come forward at this time. I know we have a few, so please come on up. All right. Please come on up. Yeah, please come on up. The deacons and deaconesses and elders who have not yet been ordained, we ask you to please come. Good. We've got some more coming. I would like you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus is that little book tucked in after Timothy before you get to Hebrews. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to Titus, who was a young pastor. And he said, I left you, in verse 5, chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5, I left you on the island of Crete so that you could complete our work there. And in this case, he's talking about elders. And he says, and appoint elders in each town. So Crete is a nation, a small nation, and it has villages and towns. And so Titus, of course, was like a traveling evangelist raising up believers in the towns of the island of Crete. So he said, I want you to appoint an elder there in each town as I instructed you. Now, in the New Testament church, they had this habit of when a need arose, such as in Acts chapter 6, when people needed food. And I heard Colleen talking about going and visiting the people that she was referring to whose families don't come that often and so on. And I just want you to know, Colleen, I would love to go play the guitar with any group that wants to go from time to time, whenever I'm available to do that. I would love to do that. So when they raised up these churches then, and a need arose, whether it was distributing food or whatever, they would appoint a person. That makes sense, doesn't it? To appoint a person who would have the oversight of that. And I also heard Colleen make that reference. She said, is anybody in the church willing to take leadership to visit someone on that weekend? So when a need would arise, they would say, is there someone who's willing to take a leadership role here and make sure that this happens? And then what they would do, and you can find this in Acts chapter 6, they would bring them together and they would gather around them and they would lay their hands on them. And the laying hands on someone, such as this, when you pray, that is symbolic of the love and the appointment of God coming to that person as the need has arose. It doesn't mean that I or others like me have any power. It means that God is choosing to bless this person with this responsibility. And the Holy Spirit will help that individual to accomplish what they've been asked to do. So we have Gillette, who has accepted the responsibility to be an elder, and also Richard, who has also accepted that responsibility, and Dawn has accepted the responsibility to be leaders, to be elders. And if you go on and read there in Titus, it gives some of the qualifications for that position. And none of us who serve as elders, when we read those qualifications, feel like that we always do everything just right. But It's in the heart, and we see it in the lives of these people to try to give leadership as is needed and directed. And we are so grateful for the deacons and deaconesses who have decided to help. And a deacon or a deaconess, there's really, when you look in the New Testament, you have deacons who preach and you have elders who serve food. So it's not the work that they do necessarily that's always so different. And it doesn't mean that an elder is more authoritative or more powerful than a deacon. It means that they've been assigned, they've been asked to assume certain responsibilities. And I've seen deacons serve as elders, and I've seen elders serve as deacons. My favorite job is to stand at the door and greet people. I would pay to do that job. And so, and I'm an elder in the church, but I would be happy to be a deacon at the door welcoming people into the church. So it's not that one is more important than the other. It is simply it's like the Trinity. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that one is subordinate to the other. They have assumed different roles for the purpose of the kingdom of God. And these individuals have accepted this responsibility. And we would like to acknowledge that now in a time of prayer. And if we have any other elders like Ken who are present here today, any other elders who are present, Jordan, please come up as we pray for these individuals. Yes, thank you, Jim. Appreciate it. Any other elders? And if you're an elder not of the Kirkland Church and you're here today, please come. If you're an elder in another church, we'd love to have you come and pray with us here today. So please kind of squeeze together here in the middle, those of you who are there, and the rest of us get around behind. Yes? Okay. All right, let us pray. Dear Father, such an important thing in the life of these people cannot be acknowledged with mere human words. Your Spirit has been working in their life for a long time, and they have listened to you. They have accepted you as their Savior. They have committed to live the truths of the Bible. They love you, and they want to be a blessing. And so their heart has been open to do whatever they felt you were trying to ask them to do. What a beautiful thing that is. Amen. Such as was in Isaiah when he said, "Here I am, send me." So, Lord, we are so grateful for these men and women who have made this decision to serve you in their various capacities. What an honor it is to know you and to serve you. It is such a privilege to work with you in the greatest work on earth. There is no higher calling than to be a part of the gospel ministry. So thank you, Jesus, for these individuals who have chosen to serve here in the Kirkland Church. We love them. We respect them. We see their talents, and we admire those talents. We're so thankful that they have chosen to use their time and resources, their talents, in the service of the King. And now we pray most earnestly, most humbly, that you will anoint them with your Holy Spirit, that they will be baptized in your Spirit to accomplish the work that lies before us, and that as we all work together, we can bring a beautiful reputation to your name. Amen. And that there can be a magnification of the beautiful truths that you have given to us, and that the community around us will see that Christians who follow your word are the people on this earth who represent your character. May they see that and be drawn to you. Amen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for serving the Lord. God bless you. Isn't that awesome to see people want to serve God like that? I thought Paul had you all ready to go, but I guess we got to work on it. Okay. There we go. What I see here is not what I see there. Okay. Let's try that again. It says I'm on. I apologize. We've been working on this and working on this, and we're trying to get it going. What's that, Gary?
Go ahead and give us your password.
I'm not sure that's me, because that doesn't show up on my screen at all, so I'm not sure what's happening there. But anyway, there we go. We've got some of the best people in the world working on this stuff, and they always figure it out. All right, so we've been studying about, it's October, we've been studying about the signs of Christ's soon coming. I like to preach about the second coming of Jesus in October because it is the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and October was such a big deal among believers, and they expected Jesus to come back on October 22, 1844. They had even specified a time that they thought he would come. And, of course, we who live in this time, we say, well, that really isn't what the Bible says, because it says no man knows the day or the hour. But the way that they got worked around that is they said, well, it doesn't say nobody will ever know. And so they thought that they would know. And so, I don't know. People do things. And they tried to figure it out, and they were all excited about it, but Jesus did not come on October 22, 1844. And there was no such thing as Seventh-day Adventists in those days. These were people who came from various churches, whatever denomination you want to name. They came from all these different churches, and they were studying the prophecies. And we're not talking about just a few here. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people in the United States. Hundreds of thousands of people in the United States were expecting Jesus to come in October of 1844. Thousands, hundreds of thousands. In fact, they had the trains. You know, they didn't have the modern conveyances of getting people from point A to point B like we do today with air travel and all that, of course. They had trains, though, and they had to schedule entire trains, train load after train load of people who were going to camp meetings in the 1843 and 1844 to hear the preaching of preachers who were talking about the second coming of Jesus. Can I get a wow on that? I mean, think about that. They had to schedule train load after train load, special trains, just to carry all the people who wanted to go. I mean, it would be like Alaska and United and Southern and, you know, Southwest, and you know, it would be like airlines scheduling 747s to take people from point A to point B all across the United States so that they could hear the preaching. I mean, that would be in the news, wouldn't it? That would be all over the news, that people were scheduling these charter jets to go see and hear the preaching of the second coming of Jesus. That's what was happening. It was a big deal. And, of course, it was a terrible disappointment. And later they understood that it wasn't about the second coming of Jesus, but that it was the beginning of the end time events that have led us to where we are today. And so I like to speak about the second coming of Jesus in October, and I would not be surprised at all if when Jesus does come, it's in October. It fits with the festivals. If you look at the Old Testament festivals, it actually fits. So who knows what will happen? Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if it did. But if something happens in the course of the year that is a major fulfillment of prophecy telling us that Jesus is coming, then I like to preach about that. But we started a few weeks ago, and we started with nature because Jesus talks about nature being a sign of his coming. He points it out and he says, you're going to keep on seeing earthquakes, you're going to keep on seeing terrible storms and all this. He says, but it's going to get worse. In Luke 21, he says it's going to get so bad that it's going to be scary to people to the point that their hearts will fail from fear, he said, because of these terrible calamities in nature that are taking place. Well, we're trying to connect some dots today, so I want you to think about this. When these terrible disasters hit in various locations in the world, it takes months and years for people to recuperate. It impacts their security. It impacts their financial stability. It impacts their ability to fight off disease, their daily living. In some Puerto Rico, I'm so concerned about the people of Puerto Rico, how they're ever going to recover from having their entire infrastructure practically wiped off the map. I pray for them. I hope that you're praying for the people of Puerto Rico. I'm praying for them. It bothers me. I have friends who have gone there to help out, and they come back with reports, and they tell me that there is help. Things are much better than they were, but that they tell me is those poor people, they're telling me it's going to be years before they have any semblance of what they had before the storm. So it's a big concern to me. So when that happens, people are vulnerable. They're very vulnerable, and they need help. And they accept things from people they would never have trusted before because they're desperate. And so when this begins to happen, and when the signs in the natural world become supernatural, because the Bible says they're going to, when the things in nature become supernatural and they cannot be explained by geology or oceanography or any other science, then people are going to be terrified out of their minds. And they will be so vulnerable that they will do whatever the authorities say because they need stability. And that's they don't want to completely sink. They'll just be absolutely desperate. Then we started looking at signs in the social world after that, talking about the crime and talking about the political maneuverings that are going on in the world and the social breakdown of important institutions and morality and all kinds of things that are just falling apart in our society today all around the world. People, what does that tell us? That means people are vulnerable again in a different way. They're vulnerable in the sense that they don't have anchors, things that they can depend on that are true and right, that stabilize society. When everything is thrown to the wind and everything is okay and there are no guidelines and nothing that people can say in their structure and say, this is okay, but this is not okay, then they become open to, you can become so open that you're open to the worst possible deceptions because everything has become okay. And people are trying to justify everything. But God has very specific things that He says in His Word that are okay and that are not okay. And He gives us these things because they're good for us and because they safeguard us from deception. So people in the world now, and with terrorism and the things that have happened, you've heard the saying over and over again from politicians and in the news, and this part at least is true, that people in our society today are so afraid and their security is so much of a concern to them that they're willing to give up freedoms in order to have safety. They're willing to give up privacy in order to have security. So whenever you're willing to capitulate your individual freedoms, you're setting yourself up to be a part of the system. And when the system goes bad, you're going to go with it. At least part of you is going to go with it because you are tied into the system. So when the system controls your health care, it controls your finances, when the system controls your food that you get and your security, when all of that is, when you're dependent on the system, then when the system falls apart, you have no recourse. And many people who do not know God and His Word, when that happens, they will do whatever the powers that be say to do, no matter what it is, because that's the way they live. That's the way they get by. So today, why do we talk about these things? Because be patient, brethren. James chapter 5, 7 to 8. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts. What does that mean? Know the truth. Be firm in the truth. Don't be wandering off down rabbit trails. Know the truth. Be firm in the truth until the coming of the Lord. Because the coming of the Lord is, what does it say? It's at hand. These things show us that Jesus is coming soon. Well, today, what about signs in religion? Signs in religion. In order to understand some of the things that are happening in our world right now in religion, we need to come back and just briefly talk about a few important things. After Jesus, you remember in John 14, 6, Jesus said, if you know it, say it with me. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was the truth. He was the truth of God embodied in His human form. What He said and what He did was the pure truth. Amen to that? Jesus, what He said and what He did. And the disciples heard what He said. They saw what He did. They lived with Him 24/7. And they had the pure gospel. And when they went out to preach, the Apostle Paul and Peter in their epistles continually said, we are giving you what we saw, what we heard, what we experienced directly from Jesus himself. And that went out. But Paul wrote about it in places like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Peter wrote about it in his epistles. He said, not long after we leave you, people will be coming to you to give you other gospels, to give you other things, and they will say that they are from God, from Jesus, but they are not. They are coming to corrupt your faith. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said that at the end of time, there would be a great deception that would come upon the whole earth, for the false Christ would come, and he would deceive, possibly, Jesus said in Matthew 24, even the very elect. When you look at Matthew 24 and Luke 21, there are three categories of signs that Jesus gave. Those having to do with nature, those having to do with people, and those things having to do with religion. And many times in Matthew 24, three times at least, possibly four, he said, there will be false Christs and there will be false prophets. And then he finished that series of statements by saying, there will be false Christs and false prophets, and many will be deceived. And if it were possible, even who? Even the very elect. So that even those of people who know Jesus and study his word, if they are not carefully following his word and doing their best to stay close to him, they too could be deceived. That's how great the deception would be. And that's why, whether it's me or any other religious teacher you listen to, you need to be comparing scripture with scripture. You need to make sure that what you hear and accept is that which you can support from the word of God. Because nobody is above being tempted. So when the disciples died, then the people they taught took over and they began to teach. But Paul said, corruption is going to come into the church. Peter said, corruption is going to come into the church. And so what happened? Well, persecution by the Romans and other governments against Christians, paganism that came into the church and was accepted without a filter, came into the church so that Christian truths began to be watered down and mixed up with pagan traditions. So, for example, without any desire to be a stick in the mud, without any desire to be a relic from the past, and, you know, not trying to put a wet blanket on anything that doesn't deserve a wet blanket, so without doing any of that, the fact is Halloween is a pagan thing. It's actually a spiritualistic thing. It comes from spiritualism and paganism in the past. Now, the innocent aspects of Halloween as we know it today, I would never be a person to stand up and condemn simple little things. My wife and I have a big bowl of candy that we have at our door so that when the kids come by and they knock on Pastor Kevin's door, they're not going to get a sermon that says, what are you doing coming around trick-or-treating on October 31, you know? And I'm not gonna be that person. Those kids have no idea where Halloween comes from. And they're just, all they know is if they knock on my door, they're going to get something good. That's all they know. And so they come, and we give them other little things too. So they, and so what is the result of that? The kids come back to my door at other times. And sometimes their parents, like not long ago, the neighborhood we lived in just previously, there was an emergency next door, and they came to our door. And as a Christian in the neighborhood, don't you want it to be that way for you? That when people have a need in the neighborhood, that they come knocking on your door? Isn't that what you want? That's what I want, because I want to show them Christ. Amen? Amen. I want to show them Jesus. And so if I try to demonize and villainize innocent things that people do simply because I may have more extensive knowledge about the history of something, that's not going to serve Christ, and it's not going to help the people. So I don't want to make big, huge mountains out of molehills, okay? But I do acknowledge what I do know to be true. Halloween, the roots of it is paganistic. It's spiritualistic. And there are still, even today, some people practice those things. It's like 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says if you make an idol be an idol, then yeah, you're breaking the commandments. So if you make Halloween be like Halloween started, then yeah, you're definitely going away from God. So Christmas, same thing, pagan roots. Easter, same thing, pagan roots. Paganism, Christianity got mixed up, in the early centuries of the church, a lot of corruption came into the church, so that by 538, so that by 500 years after Christ, even the doctrine of salvation became corrupted. Many things became corrupted. The day of worship was changed from Sabbath to Sunday. The idea of salvation got lost. The idea that you go to heaven right when you die came into the church, or that you go to hell. Nobody ever preaches anybody into hell, but you know, if you're going to go to heaven immediately, you got to take the other side. But nobody ever likes to talk about that for obvious reasons. So, all kinds of stuff came into the church in those early centuries, and so the church was corrupted. And then a period of time that the history books call the Dark Ages came in, where truth and science was repressed, and so was truth about God repressed. Bibles were chained. If there was one handwritten, it was chained to a wall in some seminary someplace or some monastery someplace, and nobody could read. It was a terrible atrocity in human history. By the way, Mark Twain once said, "There is no difference between the man who cannot read and the man who will not read." Just saying. And so it was a time of darkness. It was a terrible time of darkness. So what happened was, to simplify things, there were always people who tried to pursue the truth, the Waldenses, the Huguenots, and so on, in various parts of Europe and Asia. But there were individuals who arose at certain times who brought great light to people. John Wycliffe, he actually is the person you can thank for your English Bible, because he was the first person to translate the Hebrew and Greek into English. Now, if you were to read what he wrote, well, you wouldn't be able to read it, because Old English is undetectable, unrecognizable to us today. But he wrote English for us to have the Bible. He wrote it into English. And then after him and his teachings, and he was villainized by the Catholic Church, which was the church. There were no other churches. It was, you were either a Catholic or you were pagan, and that was it. And so, but John Wycliffe brings the light of the Bible to the people. They began to read it and rediscover truths that had been lost through centuries and centuries of time. Then John Huss was very much influenced by John Wycliffe. John Huss was in Bohemia, a part of Germany, and he began to read and understand the scriptures and began to preach salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, and began to teach the priesthood of all believers, and that there was no need for confession and things of that nature. And so confession to a human priest anyway. And he was burned at the stake for his teaching. And when he died, they recorded that he sang the song, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." He sang that song until the flames quenched his voice. And then after him arose others, including Martin Luther. This is the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the theses to the Wittenberg church door. Did you know that? This Halloween is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther taking his 95 theses and nailing that. He wrote down 95 ways that the church, the Catholic Church, remember, there was no other church. It was either Catholic or there wasn't anything else. So there were 95 ways that he had identified that the Catholic Church had replaced salvation by grace through faith in Christ with human ideas. 95 ways. And he nailed that to the Wittenberg door for the purpose of discussion among scholars. He was hoping to talk with scholars in the church and bring about a change within the church. And so as he did so, he had no idea that it was going to reverberate all over the world. Now, remember I mentioned Bible truths that had been lost through centuries of time because of corruption? Well, here's a few things that happened because of individuals that arose up by the grace of God. Lutherans brought back to Christianity that the Bible is the final authority for everything we believe and do. Lutherans are the ones who brought back saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And Lutherans are the ones who brought back the Bible truth of the priesthood of all believers, that we don't need a human priest to go to get to God. We don't confess our sins to a human being. We confess our sins to Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so they brought back these truths. Then the Anabaptists are the ones who brought back baptism by immersion And Methodists brought back the teaching of sanctification by faith, holy living, obedience to the Lord. Adventists brought back the imminence of the second coming of Jesus. Baptists and Seventh-day Adventists brought back the Sabbath. And Seventh-day Adventists have restored the biblical teaching of the judgment and the great controversy. These are just a few examples of how different denominations, different leaders brought back truths that had been lost through the ages of time. Now, I hope that you'll be able to hear this video.
He had no idea that he was striking the match that would light up Western civilization.
Karl Barth faced that Luther, when he posed the 95 Theses, was like a blind man. Find me a tower in the church, in the bell tower, and he began to lose his balance, and he reached out to grab something to stabilize himself, and what he grabbed in his blindness was the rope for the church bell, and accidentally awakened the whole town by the ringing of the bells.
In many ways, it was the beginnings of the modern world. But there was something to that singular moment of the posting of the 95 Theses that not only changed church history, this changed world history for the centuries to come.
And no longer now would human tradition and ecclesiastical councils, and even the Pope himself, be the authority in the church. The highest arbitrator in the church would now be, thus says the Lord, as it was recorded in the canon of written scripture.
I'd like to say it's a dangerous book for Luther because it will kill you. It will take you as a sinner and will deliver you into Christ's death. And then it will raise you up as a new person.
He knew how serious this was. And he knew, as his critics had said to him, that he before God would have to answer the question, are you alone wise?
He was the monk who changed the world. But there was one aspect of Martin Luther, for better or for worse, that never changed.
Luther was a bullheaded man who was capable of moments of supreme self-confidence when he knew it was right and he was going to move ahead like a bull in a china shop. The problem with that kind of personality, though, is when they get hold of the wrong end of an argument or when they go off in the wrong direction, the damage can be as spectacular as the greatness was spectacular.
And yet this was the man that God used to recapture the gospel. He restored the Word of God, the Bible, to the center of Christian life and worship. He reestablished the importance of family, the value of music, the dignity of human labor, but most significantly of all, he recovered the truth that a person's justification in the eyes of God comes by grace alone, through faith alone.
I am absolutely certain that no power on earth, no force in this world can ever extinguish the kingdom of God. That the church cannot and will not lose. The church of Christ will conquer all things. That's the hope that we have.
Revelation chapter 13 through 18, we find three specific things that all of us should be watching for as we approach the end and Jesus coming. The Roman Catholic Church will become the dominant religious and political power of the world. All other religions will unite with the Roman Catholic Church in global cooperation. And the United States of America will become the only superpower in the world and will enable the Roman Catholic Church to accomplish her goals. These are what Revelation 13 through 18 teach that we should be watching for in these last days. The Bible says in Revelation 13 that beast power, which has been identified, if you would find this interesting, go Google this. Look up what John Wesley had to say on Revelation 13 or what Martin Luther had to say on Revelation 13, and you will find that they identified the Roman Catholic Church as being typified by the beast there in Revelation 13 to 18. And one of the things that it says there is that it would sustain a deadly wound, which it did in 1798 when Berthier, under Napoleon, came and took the Pope captive and thus put an end to the papacy for a period of years, for only about 4 years. But then it said that the wound would be healed and that it would be restored, and it said all the world would once again wonder and to reflect upon and to admire the Roman Catholic Church. So over the period of time, over the years, as time has gone by, the Roman Catholic Church has come to the place where it is the most, by most people on the planet, it is the most respected institution in the world. Don't take my word for it. You guys, a lot of you are very technologically savvy. You go look it up on your favorite search engine, and you will discover that in the eyes of most political leaders, I would say all actually at this point, and in the minds of many, many, most people, if they were going to ask them, who would you rather trust? Would you rather trust the President of the United States, or would you rather trust the Pope? Would you rather trust Putin in Russia, or would you rather trust the Pope? Would you rather trust a South American ruler or trust the Pope? Would you rather trust an African leader or trust the Pope? Would you rather trust a European leader or trust the Pope? And what you'll discover, all the surveys show, is that the most respected and trusted man on the face of the planet right now is the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. There is no dispute. In fact, if I ask that question to you in a personal conversation, you would say, well, if I have to choose between trusting the President and trust the Pope, I think some of you, maybe most of you, maybe all of you, would be hard-pressed to say that you would rather trust our President than to trust the Pope. Have you thought about that? You should think about it. Starting with, I think that the modern age that fulfilled the prophecies of Revelation 13 to 18 happened under President Ronald Reagan, as he continued to have secret meetings with Pope John Paul II. He and Pope John Paul, and eventually working with Gorbachev, who was the leader of the USSR at the time, they began to have more and more conversations, and eventually the former Soviet Union was brought down because mainly of the Pope, who went and stood in front of the tanks in Poland with Lech Walesa when the Soviet Union tried to push down Perestroika and Glasnost. And when that happened, that totally was a turning point in the history of the world, where today now we have the papacy being the world leader. Time magazine, Newsweek featured these things in their monthly articles. You have Gorbachev here after the fact. He wrote in March of 1990, he wrote an article in the Reader's Digest in which he said it was because of Pope John Paul II that the former Soviet Union came to a halt. He gave all the credit to Pope John Paul II. And every president since that time has gone and further established alliances. When President Reagan died, it was a big thing. But when Pope John Paul II died, it was an absolutely global thing. And it took up, if you compare the time that was devoted to the funeral of President Reagan and you compare the amount of time that was devoted to Pope John Paul II, there was 4 times more television coverage given to Pope John Paul, his life and his death, than was given to the President of the United States. Barack Obama continued to solidify and strengthen ties between the papacy and the United States, and President Trump has done the same thing. I heard an interview with Donald Trump before he became president, and these are his exact words. I memorized it because it was so stunning. He said, "If I am elected as President of the United States, the Catholic Church will love me." And why did he make that statement? He went on to elaborate and say, because he said, these were his exact words. He said, "I intend to restore power to the church." Those were his words. "I intend to restore power to the church." He wants the church to have a bigger say in political decisions than the church has had before. That's his goal. He wants the church to have more say in the political decisions that govern this country and that govern the world. So Revelation 13 to 18 said that the Roman Catholic Church will become the dominant religious and political power of the world, and that has been fulfilled. The second thing that it says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, is that all religions will unite with Roman Catholicism in global cooperation. when over the years, as people have said to me, Pastor, do you think the churches will ever all come together? I've said, yep, absolutely, no question about it. How can you be so sure? They say, because the Bible says it's going to happen. Revelation 16:13 says there's going to be a coming together of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. The dragon represents paganism, the beast represents Roman Catholicism, and the false prophet represents the fallen Protestant churches who are no longer pursuing truth, but who are pursuing tradition, just as Roman Catholicism is doing. So it says there's going to come together this great cooperation between these three entities, and that's exactly what we see happening today. So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church has stated, they don't hide these things, they're proud of these things. The Roman Catholic Church has always considered it a duty of the highest rank to seek full unity with estranged communions of fellow Christians, and at the same time, to reject what it saw as promiscuous and false union that would mean being unfaithful to glossing over the teaching of sacred scripture and tradition. So what they want to see is all the churches come together under their umbrella. Is that taking place? Well, yes, it is. In fact, the Great Controversy, page 588, says, the Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with Roman power. And under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience. So, when we read newspapers and magazines, do we see that? Absolutely. Evangelicals and Catholics have signed common creed documents in which they exchange. I mean, think of this. Evangelicals are accepting Roman Catholic priests into their churches and that help with their denomination and vice versa. There is an acceptance of doctrine between the two, Lutherans and Catholics. In fact, I remember going to visit the Lutheran pastor back in the late 90s. After everything that Martin Luther stood for 500 years ago has been completely erased now, all of the objections he had has been eradicated, denied to be important anymore. And so now Lutherans and Catholics have signed a common creed in which they essentially believe the very same things. They totally did away. In fact, magazines at the time said the Reformation has come to an end. And I remember going to visit the Lutheran pastor that I knew pretty well in that community. He was pretty discouraged and downtrodden because of this. And I went to visit with him and prayed with him. And he was angry that his denomination had capitulated the beliefs that established the Lutheran Church apart from the Catholic Church. He felt lost and didn't know what he was going to do. The Methodists and Catholics have also signed similar agreements. The same thing has happened with Anglicans and Catholics. Pentecostals and charismatic churches share communion now with Roman Catholic priests and church, and they share services with one another on a regular basis. In fact, since the 1960s, there has been a determined effort on the part of Roman Catholics in the leadership to bring charismatic ideas into their denomination. So there is a blending, there is a melding together of the denominations, just like the Bible said there would be. And so this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Revelation 13-18, the Roman Catholic Church will become the most dominant religious and political power of the world. All other religions will unite with the Roman Catholic Church in global cooperation. Did you know that the papacy has ongoing relationships with Muslim leadership, the imams? They talk with these individuals. They have ongoing relationships between Islam and themselves. They also do the same thing with Hindus and Buddhists and other denominations or other religions around the world. They bring as much as they can. They bring these individuals and their beliefs into the mix, just like they've always done for centuries. The United States of America, has it become the only superpower in the world? What is your vote, yes or no? You don't want to say? Has the United States become the only superpower in the world? Yes, it has. There isn't anyone who can compete with us economically, militarily. There is no one on the horizon who has any significant threat to us. People talk about North Korea. There's a reason why North Korea hasn't pushed any buttons. They can't even begin to think about doing something that's going to impact the future of this country and this world. The same thing, there's a reason why Putin hasn't made any direct assaults against the United States. There's saber rattling and there's air show of air power and that sort of thing, but there's the God has said that the United States of America, that second beast in Revelation 13, would arise, and that through the United States, power would be given to the papacy over the world, and it has come to that place. And who will enable the Roman Catholic Church, if it isn't the United States, who would enable the Roman Catholic Church to accomplish her goals? It is through the effort of the United States that the Christian religion has gone to so many places in the world. And Catholicism has a deep, deep hold. They're the largest Christian organization with the most representation in the world and the most money. And they have a huge amount of political power in every government because they have established liaisons with every government in the world. The Vatican is considered a state and not just a religion, and they have ambassadors that go to every country of the world. It is the only church that does that. Prophecy, brothers and sisters, is being fulfilled right before your very eyes. And when you read the paper, the magazines, when you look at the news on the internet, or when you watch television, be watching for these three things. The Roman Catholic Church will become more dominant and more powerful politically. All the other religions are going to capitulate more and more and look to the Pope as they are presently doing. And you will see that the United States, as it has been, is going to continue to solidify and encourage the involvement of religion in politics. Think about this. Abortion is a major political campaign subject. Is that religious or is that political? It's religious. Whether it's right or not to end a baby's term in a pregnancy. What about marriage? And what is marriage is defined as? Is that political or is that religious? It's religious. What about prayer and its place in our society? That's a religious issue. And many other moral issues that come up for votes in our society today are religious issues. It's only a small step from deciding what marriage is to deciding what day is the day of worship. It's a very small step because it has to do with that whole genre that we call religion. And these things are going to be coming up for votes as time goes by. Even as we speak, there are lobbyists both in Washington, D.C. and also in state legislatures that are lobbying for polygamy to become a legalized form of marriage. Interestingly enough, the main leaders of those lobbies are women. I find that to be a puzzling thing. I don't know, ladies, would you want more than... No, I didn't think so. Okay. So I believe that Jesus is coming very, very soon. And I hope you can join me in that belief. As we look at the signs in nature and the signs among people and the signs in religion, it screams to me, Jesus is coming soon. Let's stand for prayer. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we are going to see the King. Dear Jesus, our greatest hope and desire is that we will see you very soon. That would solve everything. But Lord, we also realize that we have work to do. So let us keep our minds and our lives focused on that great commission that you gave to us to preach the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, so that every one of your created children who could possibly make a decision for you will have that opportunity. We thank you for the millions upon millions who name your name as their Savior and Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we can do our part to help spread the message of your love and goodness to all. We pray that you will bless the leadership of our country, that they will make decisions as you would have them to make. For certainly, Lord, I am far too unaware of the necessary decisions that need to be made. But I pray that you will guide them. I pray that you will guide our church leaders, that they will make the decisions that we need to make, so that we safeguard the truth and so that we preach the gospel as unhindered as possible. Amen. I pray too, Father, that you bless this church, so full of good people with good wisdom and good talents, and that the territory that we are responsible for will hear the message of the soon coming King, Jesus Christ, and that people in this community will give their lives to you and be saved. So bless us to that end, dear Father. Now please take a moment of silent reflection. Like the old song says, are you ready for Jesus to come? Is Jesus your Savior and your Lord? That we may read our Bibles, pray, confess our sins on a daily basis, make things right that have been wrong, and that when you come, our hearts and minds will be free and clear. For we will have been following you all the way. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.